So we're in Luke chapter 20. Lord willing, today I'll cover verses 1 through 19. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully. And he sent him away empty handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to hear the warnings of your word. That we would flee from any sense of selfishness, rejection, rebellion against you. God, help us also to hear the good news of the gospel, that though we sin, you forgive us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. This last illustration that Jesus gives in verses 17 and 18, basically that Jesus is the stone that both builds and breaks. This means we need to sharpen our vision of Jesus's whole person, both his salvation and his judgment. There's always a temptation to err in one of the two directions. We need it all. His judgment is the worst possible news for anyone who rejects him. Yet his salvation is the best possible news for anyone who receives it. It's the whole of Christ. He is both the lion and the lamb. He is both the suffering servant and the exalted king. The small, tender bud of a flower and the mighty tree of life. He's the son of a nobody from Nazareth, and yet he's the son of God. He is both a cornerstone and a crushing stone. It's both extremes that give us the picture of the whole of Christ. So our passage today primarily is focused on the warning of judgment. It's a warning to Israel and all her spiritual authorities, and it's a warning to all people today that if you reject the Son of God, you are rejecting the Father. And that will result in being crushed as an enemy of God. And yet we should ask why Jesus gives this warning. He gives it as an offer for mercy. He warns so that people would turn from their rebellion. So as we hear the warning of God, we should also hear the patience of God calling us to believe in Christ. The stone that breaks is also the stone that builds. That's where we'll go, and we begin in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 20, verse 1, this is in the week leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. So one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." Now, what things are they talking about? Well, they could be talking about Jesus' triumphal entry, which just happened, right, where the people praised him. They could be referring to Jesus driving all the money changers and sellers out of the temple that we read about last week in Luke chapter 19. They could have in mind sort of everything that Jesus had been doing and teaching for the last 3 years. I suspect, though, that their questioning is primarily about his teaching. Because that's what he was doing day after day. If you just peek back to the end of chapter 19. Right? In verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So their question is, what authority do you have to teach these things? And what was Jesus teaching? He was teaching the good news. The gospel of God's kingdom. Now, I gave you a whole list of references in your Bible where you could trace the theme, or the references are in your notes. They'll get you to your Bible, where you can trace Luke's use of this theme, the gospel, and how it pans out. I'll just give you the summary. The gospel is the good news that God is coming to his people to give them salvation and establish his kingdom. Jesus arrives and says, "I'm here." So if the good news is God is coming and Jesus says, "I'm here," it's a claim that Jesus is the divine Son of God, bringing in the kingdom of God. And this has significant ramifications. One important one that I want you to make a connection with is the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist. You see, this is important as we just read this. But look back at Luke chapter 16, just a few pages back. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus says this. This is Luke 16, 16. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And everyone forces his way into it." Or if you follow your footnote, I think, and this is a better reading, everyone is forcibly urged into it. So Jesus is looking back and saying he's fulfilled everything that came before. And now he's ushering in something new. Like, this is part of the gospel. It's good news that the Son of God has come and is doing something new. He both fulfills and brings forward. It's that shift that Jesus is preaching in the temple in Luke chapter 20. And it's that shift that the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the people have a massive problem with. What are you talking about, a new kingdom? What are you talking about, a shift in the law and the prophets? What are you talking about? It threatens everything they hold dear. So don't miss it, because we've read a few other passages that indicate this. Their questioning is not curiosity. It's an attack. So when they ask a question, like many ancient rabbis would, Jesus responds with a question. "Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" In other words, Jesus is saying, can you make at least this connection? Was John from God, or was John simply a teacher of his own doing? Now, if you can make that connection with John, then you have to make the same connection with Jesus, because everybody knew that John was pointing to Jesus. So if John is from heaven, then Jesus is from heaven. Jesus is simply saying, here's the answer to your question. Listen to how they actually answered, though. In verse 5, they discuss it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Can you imagine this little council? They pull off to the side, they have this long discussion, they come to Jesus, they say, "We don't know." Like, it's just so weak. Right? That's the problem. These leaders in Israel don't care about the truth as much as they care about the consequences for what they might say. For them, it's all politics. A non-answer is safe, but it's wrong. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." In other words, he's not going to play their game because they're not really interested in whether or not Jesus has come from God. They are simply questioning him to trap him, not genuinely seeking the truth. Now, I ask you, as you've read the Gospels, is Jesus someone who withholds the truth from those who seek it? Like, is Jesus someone who withholds his mercy and his love from people who come to him with genuine desire to know? Like, absolutely not. Jesus is so generous with the truth. I was just thinking, like, back to one of the most recent events in Luke 18, where this blind man cries out among the crowd, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus calls him to himself and says, "What do you want? Ask for the world." And he says, "Lord, I want to see." And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, let me give you something to think about." Right? "You want to see. Why don't you think about what it means to really be blind?" He doesn't do that. No way. What is he? Just recover your sight. Like, see. Because this man was genuinely seeking out the truth. But to those who just want to debate with Jesus and argue with Jesus and discredit with Jesus, he is elusive. And so it is today. So I encourage you, Christians, as you're telling other people the gospel of Jesus, don't think of it as trying to win an argument. Because people that just want to argue about Jesus are not interested in the truth. Rather, evangelism, telling people the good news, is telling people the truth. It's not about persuading the person that wants to discredit Jesus. It's about making Jesus known, just showing people in God's word who he is. People who genuinely are seeking the truth will seek out Christ and find him. Now, that doesn't mean that people won't have arguments and debates and difficulties, but we don't do this for sport. We do it because we want people to know the truth about Jesus. Our responsibility is not to change people's minds. It is to tell the truth. And we see even here in Luke 20, that, or really back to Luke 19, that when Jesus taught the truth, many people believed. The people were hanging on his words. But to those who rejected him, Jesus continually warned them of the consequences, which is what he does in the parable that follows. Now, one of the ways that I was taught years ago to study the parables is to read the context, get the setting sort of fixed in your mind, and then read the parable straight through and to see how it lands in that moment. See if you can kind of put yourself in the shoes of the hearers. So we're going to do that. I want you to picture this scene. Jesus in the temple, face to face with the leaders of Israel. They're questioning. He's resisting. The people are watching. Jesus says, "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent out a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But then the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." Now, how does that land? If you're standing there, if you're one of these leaders of Israel, I don't think it takes much to figure out that the owner of the vineyard is God, the son is Jesus, and the tenants are the leaders of Israel. And Jesus is telling them the plans of their heart. They want to kill him, and they will. And the consequence for that is that the leaders of Israel will be destroyed by God and he will give his kingdom to others. Did you get that from the parable? They did. They did in that moment. Look at verse 16. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not. That's not going to happen." Now, I don't think that they are questioning the justice of the landowner. Matter of fact, when you read this parable in Matthew or in Mark, it's actually the leaders of Israel who call for the execution of the tenants. So why in Luke do they say, "Surely not"? Like, if they're not saying, well, surely he wouldn't have those tenants destroyed and give the vineyard to another. They're saying, they see Jesus' point. He's accusing them of rebellion against God. He's accusing them of killing the Son of God. Jesus is telling them then they will lose the kingdom of God. And to that they say, "Surely not." Jesus is basically telling the most spiritual people in all of God's people that they have rejected God and will be punished by God. Now Jesus says, you should know better. It's in the scripture. Verse 17, he looked directly at them and said, "What then is written? What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus is saying, that's how it works, you guys. You're going to reject the very Son of God. And he's quoting there from Psalm 118, which is the same psalm that was quoted during Jesus' triumphal entry. It's the song that every Israelite sang on every Passover celebration, probably many times. I don't think it's a stretch to say they knew Psalm 118 by heart. They also know that this is how God works. His salvation would come by a rejected king. And Jesus is telling them, "I'm the king. I'm the stone and you're the builders." They couldn't believe that. Surely not. Surely not. They couldn't believe that they were the tenants who would kill the Son. And so Jesus warns them again of the consequences of their rejection. Verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, again, I think the heart of Jesus here is a warning to say, turn from your wicked ways. Don't do what you're about to do. But the warning falls on deaf ears. Verse 19, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them." Yeah, they got that right, didn't they? But they feared the people. Again, they don't care about the truth. They just care about the consequences of their actions. And these leaders actually stood in a long line of leaders in Israel who rejected the servants of God. You know, in the parable, Jesus is recounting the work of the Old Testament prophets to Israel, the servants of God who would come to God's people to claim God's fruit. Right? Or maybe more accurately, more to what he's illustrating, they call God's people to produce faithfulness to God. And if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll find over and over and over again, they find rebellion. They find rejection. They find a nation that abused its prophets. Many of them were killed. So when Jesus introduces the beloved Son of God, he's clearly talking about himself. There's another connection there to John the Baptist. Remember in Luke chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." So he's actually answering the question, isn't he? Back from verse 2. "Tell us by what authority you do these things. Who is it that gave you the authority?" Jesus says, "Let me tell you in a parable. I'm the beloved Son of God." You want to know where Jesus' authority came from? It came from the owner of the vineyard. It came from God himself. Jesus is simply saying, even if I told you the truth, you wouldn't want it. Because they didn't want him. He puts words in their mouths in verse 14. "When the tenants saw him, they said to himself, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.'" And nobody talks like that, right? Even the leaders of Israel didn't talk like that with Jesus. You know what? If we can kill Jesus because he's the Son of God, we get the kingdom for ourselves. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. That's the conversation, though, of their hearts. They may try to couch it in good spiritual language or politically expedient language. But in reality, they were usurpers. Their heart basically said, we don't want God as our king, as we read often. I think it's in the Gospel of John. We have no king but Caesar. This is the pit of their rebellion. But, you know, we should also see it in ourselves as well, because it's our sinful nature to reject the reign and rule of God. Like one extreme is the full on unbelief and rejection. But even for Christians, we are tempted to try to grasp a bit of God's kingdom for ourselves. To say there's this one little area of my life where I still want to rule. Like, I don't have to share that fruit with the owner of the vineyard. No, he's the owner. So just take this as a gentle warning to how that may crop up in your heart. Mutiny against God. When you start to think, listen, this is my life, or it's my family, or it's my job, or it's my retirement, or it's my money, or it's my home, or it's my time, or it's my ministry, and on we could go. You just need to remember it's not. You are a tenant farmer in the vineyard of God. He owns it all. He's entrusted it to you. And our temptation is to say, I like what God has given me so much, I'd rather have that than God. Now, the remedy for this, the remedy is gratitude. It's daily thanking God for all that he has given us. See, when you draw near to God in thanksgiving, it's an acknowledgement that he is the one that has sovereign rulership over all things. What Jesus came seeking from Israel was gratitude. What the master in the parable came seeking from his tenants was simply a share of the fruit that was rightly his. And so as we recognize this same tendency in our heart to want to usurp the authority of God, the remedy is gratitude. Be thankful. Kids, this is for you too. Giving thanks for all that God has given us, for everything we have, which of course leads to more gratitude because God is abundantly generous. This is actually the real scandal of the parable. I mean, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, they are scandalized that God would take the kingdom from them. And that's pretty big deal. But you know what the real scandal is? It's the patient grace of God. Like, what landowner would act like this? Most people, and rightfully so, the first time that the tenants refused to give the fruit, would come and fire those tenants. And that would be just. But that's not how God is. God is glorified in his surprising patience. He sent Israel a lot more than three prophets. Even up to John the Baptist, the forerunner. And what did they do? If you look back at verse 5, you remember what the little conversation between these leaders. How do they feel about John? If we say he was from heaven, Jesus will say back to us, why did you not believe him? See, they rejected John too. God is glorified in his surprising patience. He sends another after another after another until he sends his beloved son, Jesus, saying in the parable, perhaps they will respect him. Now, when we read the parable, remember it's a story. It's not giving us a theology of God. It's simply telling us something about how God operates. See, God was not taking a gamble when he sent Jesus. Well, maybe they'll listen to the Son. And then God's surprised when they don't. That's not it at all. Rather, according to God's great purposes of eternal salvation, he knowingly sends his son as a demonstration of his patient grace. He sent Jesus to Israel to call Israel to repentance. What God is like that patient to the extent that God himself will bear the full grief of sin to save his people. This is what we marvel at in the gospel. The patience of God, despite all of our sin, all of our choices, all of our nature, all the things we've done and will do, God, in his great patience, sends Jesus to die for us when we are still sinners. And God, in his patience, doesn't abandon us. He disciplines us. He loves us. He leads us. This is the real scandal of God. Not that he would punish those who reject him, but that he would show grace to people who do. This, of course, is ultimately on display when Jesus dies on the cross. He suffers the rejection of man so that you and I can know the reception of God. And yet for those who reject Jesus, he will take away everything. And that's sort of the end of the sermon. Like, look to Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected, because he's actually the foundation of the eternal kingdom of God. He builds by his blood and then through his spirit to gather up a people to whom God has entrusted his kingdom, which is us. But we're not quite done yet. That's the end of the sermon. So you get the main point of the passage. But with our time that we still have, I want to do a little more Bible study on this concept of Jesus being the cornerstone. What he's doing when he quotes from Psalm 118 is he's actually bringing forward a whole lot of Old Testament imagery that will then become significant for what happens shortly after his death and into the present day. So I want to trace that line. And I say that's the end of the sermon because, like, if you get the main point of the passage, right, the people that reject Jesus, they lose the kingdom. He's coming as a stone to punish his enemies and build his kingdom. That's great. Now we're just going to narrow in deep on this one idea. So let's trace this line of the stone through the old and into the new. And my goal here is not to tell you everything, but to whet your appetite for further study. This is why I just have to print out extra note sheets and stuff them in your bulletin. Because maybe I'm just naive and optimistic, but I don't think so. I want to help you be great students of God's word, that you would know God. So I'll give you far more than we can possibly do in 10 minutes. But hopefully it will encourage you to deeper study. So what is this whole business when Jesus says the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone, and everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, and if it falls on anyone, it will crush him? We start with Psalm 118, verse 22. Now, when you read that psalm, we often do right near Palm Sunday, it's really unclear what the stone is referring to in Psalm 118. I'll read you just the section from verse 21 through verse 23. Which says, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Again, what stone is the psalmist referring to? We don't know. It's not clear. I suspect that the psalmist is praising a pattern. And that is that God takes what we perceive to be useless and uses it for his great purposes. Think about in the Old Testament, childless Abraham and Sarah, from whom God builds a nation. Or David, the shepherd boy, who his dad didn't even call in from the fields when the king was being appointed, is actually exalted as king. Or in the Gospels, the handful of fishermen on which God builds his worldwide church. Jesus then is this final addition. The stone rejected by many, particularly rejected by Israel, on whom God is now building his eternal kingdom. Jesus is that final stone. So there's a pattern here. This is how God works. Now, taking that in mind, you can turn over to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. And I read this section. I'd encourage you, if you want to dive deep into this, you should probably study all of Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 to get this kind of in its place. But basically, the people are in great rebellion, and Isaiah is trying to warn them of God's coming judgment. So pick it up in Isaiah 8, verse 11, which says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me," to Isaiah, "with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. And they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken." Now I read that, Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, and I hope you hear Jesus is echoing Isaiah. What God establishes as the foundation of his sanctuary will become the downfall of many in Israel and in the world. Right, but it's a warning here when God speaks to Isaiah, you don't have to go in that direction. Don't fear what these people fear. Don't be in dread over what these people are in dread. Rather, fear the Lord. He's not just a stumbling stone. He's a sanctuary. He's a place where you can go for safety and worship and being in the presence of God. Okay, next passage is Isaiah 28, verses 15 through 18. Again, here the prophet is confronting the people in the worst of their evil. In the worst of their evil. You'll hear in a moment when I read this that Isaiah is confronting them because they have made a covenant with death. Again, Isaiah 28, verses 15 through 18. "Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." So in other words, they're saying, we've built up this whole kingdom of evil that we think will keep us safe. Which is foolishness. Verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it." Again, when God establishes his kingdom, those who reject it will not escape his judgment. But it's such good news, right? Whoever believes will not be in haste. That is, you'll be at peace. You won't be running from the judgment of God because you'll be resting in the safety of God. Which brings us up to Jesus' parable. Maybe you see some of these threads starting to weave together when Jesus says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is positioning himself as the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, which means the ones rejecting him, though they be the people of God, are actually going to be destroyed by God. It means that when they kill Jesus, they're ushering in the utter judgment of God. Now, to be clear, many in Israel believed in Jesus. It's just great news. It's the disciples. Even we get into the book of Acts, we see it's thousands and thousands of Jews that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the judgment that God is bringing is not on the individual people, but the nation's role in the kingdom of God. That is what is taken away and given to another. So the ones who reject the cornerstone, we might say like the institution of Israel, that is what is rejected, destroyed by God and taken away. And the evidence for this is Jesus' prophecies, both in Luke 19, which we read last week, and Luke 21, which we'll get in a couple weeks, of the destruction of the Jewish temple. See, all of this, this is kind of a big complex puzzle that fits together. The stewardship of the vineyard, we might say, is taken away from Israel and given to another. And who is that other? Who is the one that stewards the kingdom of God and bears its fruit? It's the stone that the builders rejected. It's Jesus. Jesus is now the farmer cultivating the field of God. He is now the steward of the kingdom. It's no longer a nation. It's the beloved Son. What are the implications of this then? This is what the writers of the New Testament explain. They'll pick up this theme many times, starting in Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, this is when Peter is before the Jewish council. He's been arrested for preaching the gospel, standing on trial. In Acts chapter 4, listen to how Peter explains exactly what Jesus meant when he warned the leaders of Israel for rejecting him. It's Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Peter says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The great implication of Jesus being the cornerstone on which God is building his kingdom is that there is one place for salvation. It is that is in Jesus. Peter even explains this further in his first letter. So if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, way towards the end of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. You'll notice as I'll read verses 2 through 4, Peter quotes from Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, and Isaiah 28. He's bringing this whole idea forward. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." This is sort of where we've just consumed a lot of Bible. We've got to bring it back to something straightforward. Here's what it is. Jesus is now the dividing line for all humanity. Either you believe in him and you are built up into the kingdom of God, or you reject him and he's the stone that breaks you. There is salvation in no other name. And that offer of salvation is for all people. Whoever believes in him will most certainly not be put to shame. So when Jesus tells the rulers of Israel that he is the cornerstone, the one that they reject, that then will be built into a house of God, it is judgment pronounced on Israel. But it is also a great offer of salvation to any who will believe in Jesus. Okay, last implication. What does this mean then for Israel as a people, as a nation? And that's a really contentious theological question. And I'd welcome you to disagree with me. Christians have different opinions on this. I think the best answer we get actually involves this idea of the cornerstone, and it's from Ephesians chapter 2. So go back over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. This is following Paul's great articulation of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he's speaking, he knows, to a primarily Gentile audience, and he's answering this question. What's the relationship between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians? And here's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. to the Gentiles. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, so what is the whole implication of this cornerstone for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people? It means that they are now joined in Christ to people from all nations as one people of God. He's the cornerstone. He brings together all the peoples of the world into one salvation, one people, one dwelling place for God. And it's in Jesus. Now, that's plenty of food for thought in an extremely short Bible study. Bring it back then maybe to the sermon part of this. Jesus is the stone that breaks and a stone that builds. That's a warning. It's a warning to the nation of Israel and it's a warning to the whole world today. But it's also a promise of salvation. If you reject him, he will destroy you. But if you come to him seeking truth, seeking mercy, he will most certainly give it. Rejecting the Son is rejecting the Father, which results in being crushed as an enemy of God. Yet believing in the Son is being welcomed by the Father and becoming his children in his kingdom. And he'll never cast you out. And that's where we stand. We're here as the testimony to God's great mercy and as a mouthpiece to proclaim his kingdom. Part of our proclamation then is warning, but it's warning that testifies to God's patient grace. And we know God's patient grace well. Right? With all of our many sins and doubts and failures and rebellions, we can testify to a God who keeps pursuing, who endures, who loves, to the extent that he sent his beloved Son to die for us, so that we might live through him. And now, as people who have received this mercy, we don't glory in the house that is built, but the cornerstone, Jesus, by whom we live. We give thanks that we are welcomed into his kingdom and his harvest to share in the abundance of his love. Let's pray.